This morning, our gospel lesson is found in the gospel according to Luke in the 7th chapter. This is beginning with verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This past month, and continuing this coming month, we have been doing an overview of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be doing an overview of the Apostles' Creed, and we're basing our messages on Luther's Small Catechism. And the point of it is to really examine some of these ideas, some of these ways to think about the prayer that our Lord taught us in light of the fact that this is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. So this morning, one of the things that Michelle and the kids passed out were some little booklets. If you have those little booklets, I'll grab one as well. If you have these little booklets, you'll see that what these really are is the basic text of Luther's Small Catechism. That's the basis of the messages that we are doing this month, last month, and in November. So today we're going to be looking at this petition: "Forgive us our trespasses." And now I'm going to let the second half of that petition, "as we forgive those who trespass against us," to be next Sunday. But this Sunday, we're simply going to focus on the first half: "Forgive us our trespasses." Now, this really gets at something that Luther referred to as justification. And the doctrine of justification has oftentimes been called the doctrine upon which the Reformation stands or falls. The rediscovery of the idea that our sins are forgiven in faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus is the doctrine upon which Martin Luther stood. Now, the story of Martin Luther, just to quickly review this for some of you that might not remember, is that Martin Luther grew up the son of a miner in Germany. And his father had begun his adult life working in the mines, but over time had eventually acquired enough savings that he could buy his own mine, and he was sort of upwardly mobile. And his plan for his young son was to be able to send him off to university so that he could become a lawyer and he could help his dad out as an educated man manage his father's growing empire. That was Hans Luther's plan for Martin. Now, Martin went off to college and was doing quite well, but Martin was a young man who was often perplexed, often gravely distressed by the idea of sin. He was a smart guy, and he had read, and he as he began to understand Latin a little bit better as a young man, he realized that God was a just God. God was a perfect God. And a perfect God demanded perfection amongst his people. And Luther realized that he was far from perfect, that often he missed the mark, as we know the one of the Greek words for sin means. He strayed from the path. He didn't live up to the Ten Commandments. And Luther was very upset about this. He would confess often. And this continued even later in life. Well, one day on his way back home from university, he was walking along the road and a thunderstorm came up. And the thunder was booming around him and the lightning was striking the ground not too far away from him. And Luther was deathly afraid that he was being punished by God for all of his sinful ways. And he cowered in the midst of the thunderstorm and promised that he would become a monk if God would just save him from the storm. He actually prayed to Saint Anne. And now he fulfilled that promise. And he went into the monastery. Now, during the Middle Ages, the idea was that monks were closer to God because they spent all of their time in prayer. And so this was sort of a rung up on the ladder of achieving salvation. But in the monastery, Martin Luther didn't find any more solace than he'd found out on the road as a university student. He didn't feel like he was any closer to God. God seemed like a stern, wrathful judge who was punishing people. Martin Luther began to confess his sins even more fervently, thinking that this was the key to feeling justified before God. So his confessor said to him once after Luther had been confessing his sins for hours, and then the next day came back again and confessed for even more hours, thinking he must have forgotten something. His confessor said, "Martin, don't come back and confess any more sins until you have something interesting to confess." Luther finally, though, was assigned to teach the Bible, which I find somewhat ironically. And as he began to teach the Bible in the University of Wittenberg, he began to read something different than what he had been taught. He began to read some of the verses, some of the passages that you heard from Liz this morning, some of the ideas that Paul writes and John writes, and some of the words of Jesus himself, who say, "Your sins are forgiven in faith." Paul says, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, because he's taken your sins upon himself and you can stand before God, not because of your righteousness and not even because through faith you have been made clean, but just because of the fact that Christ is righteous, lived a righteous life, lived a sinless life. And when you stand before God, it's his righteousness that God sees. That is the faith that we believe and confess. And that was the heart of the Reformation. That was the doctrine upon which the Reformation stands or falls: justification. Now, today it seems as though we live in a society where it's not the crushing weight of sin that people seem to feel, but it's the very idea of sin and the need for forgiveness that we face in the world today. You see, we live in a world in which people either believe that they really haven't sinned that much, or they think to themselves, well, you know, I'm just as good as the next guys. Or they think to themselves, well, you know, sin is sort of an old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy idea. It brings people down. Sin isn't something that we should really talk about much, because isn't the real issue education? Or isn't the real issue simply acceptance? Or isn't the real issue simply getting along? Now, I think this idea was actually sort of exemplified by our president during the campaign. And I'm not picking on Donald Trump. I'm simply pointing out the fact that what he said to an interviewer is sort of the way that many Americans think about sin today. He said, in reference to whether or not he'd ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I work hard and I'm an honorable person." Now, again, not picking on our president, but pointing out that in a way, he's representing the vast majority of the American public in their view towards what their condition is towards God. Well, they work hard. They don't try to bring God into it. They don't really think too much about sin. They don't really think that they need to be forgiven because they just try to make it right when they run off the rails. Which leads us to one of the most troubling questions of the Lord's Prayer. We have this petition that we say. We say, forgive us our... And then there's that pause, right? You're not quite sure what the next person is going to say. Are they going to say trespasses or sin or debt or what that is? Now, what I'd like to help answer today is, what do these three words mean? Trespasses, sin, and debt. And what's behind them? What are the Greek words that are behind them that can help us to understand a little bit why these three words have come into use in the English language? And first of all, I want to point out that the way that you have memorized the Lord's Prayer is right, whatever way that is. I'm not going to try to point out that one way is right and another way is wrong. So if you memorize the Lord's Prayer as, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors," that's great, because there is truth in that statement. If you've memorized the Lord's Prayer as, "Forgive us our trespasses," that's great as well. One of the Greek words that's used in the Gospel of Luke definitely points to that idea. And if you've memorized it as, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," well, that's a perfectly appropriate way to think about it as well. And we'll talk about what each one of those means. Sometimes it's important to just kind of say the Lord's Prayer the way that you know it. I was reminded as I was preparing this week of the story that Eric Iverson told me when he was in the hospital. He said, you know, there was a time when I just felt like I was slipping away. And so all night I repeated the Lord's Prayer, and I knew it as, "Forgive us our trespasses as those as we forgive those who trespass against us." And he said the Lord's Prayer over and over. So one Sunday morning, I used a different version of the Lord's Prayer, and he stopped me out in the narthex, and he said, "No, I want to keep it trespasses, because that's really important to me," because I remembered how important saying the prayer in that way was. So part of this issue is tradition. And we see that actually tradition is one of the biggest reasons why these different words are used. In 1395, John Wycliffe was the first to translate the Lord's Prayer into English, and he used the word debtors. In 1526, William Tyndale translated it into English, and he used the word trespasses, partly because he wanted to avoid the idea that this was a financial transaction because of the issue with indulgences. He wanted to make sure that there wasn't the idea that the debt was a financial debt. In 1549, the Book of Common Prayer came along, and they followed Tyndale's translation, trespasses. And then in 1611, the King James Version was printed, and it went back to the word debtors. So there's a little bit of the English history of this. Modern versions have a tendency to translate this as sin. So in part, this is an issue of translation. What we find when we look at the Greek words here is we have a word, aphthiolontes, which means debt. And that's the word that Matthew uses when he relates the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of, in the Gospel of Matthew. Think about that. That's a failure to give what is owed. As Christians ought to be like, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control ought to be the way that we live in the world. And so, you know, when we think about sin, we oftentimes think about in the negative. We think about the Ten Commandments and we think, thou shalt not. But another way to think of it is, do you meet this criteria? Do you love? Is your life filled with joy? Are you a person that peace within your life, peace rules? Do you have forbearance and kindness and goodness? Are you always faithful? Are you always gentle? Do you always exhibit self-control? Now, I know for myself, I can't answer yes to that entire list. And so, we've missed the mark. We owe a debt. We strayed into enemy territory. We've sinned against the God who created us. Imagine a world in which all of those things were true all the time for anyone and everyone. Would we have a world where there was war? Would we have conflict in communities? We wouldn't. But see, that's not the way that it works, because we live in a fallen world. We are people who have sinned against the God who created us. And so while sin might not seem like such a big deal today, no one can say that this is the way they live all the time. As we read from 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or from James, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. And then in Romans, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death. But, he goes on, and this is the main point, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, sin makes us a slave. It's easy to deny that we are a slave to sin, but it chains us up. And over time, you, as you get wrapped up in the sins of your life, you're further and further chained by them, repressed by them. You don't live in the freedom that you were created to live in. But Jesus came to say, this is what it means to be human. And I want to show you the right way to live. But the very people that should have recognized who he was nailed him on the cross. And Jesus hanging on the cross took upon our sins so that we could live in freedom. So that we could live the way that we were intended to live. God saying, I want to deal with what's wrong. I want to offer grace through Christ. Now, when you finally realize that you have a problem, when you finally can say, I'm a sinner, and there's something broken in me, that's the beginning of understanding the truth about our condition. What I think is interesting is that although we like to celebrate the Reformation with the nailing of the 95 Theses, Luther never claimed that that was a significant event. Luther actually claimed that his significant event came a couple of years later when he rediscovered and believed the biblical gospel of grace. He called it his tower experience, which came one night while he was studying Romans 1:17 in a heated room in his study in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. And it was at that time when he said the light broke upon him and he believed that he was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He discovered that God gives his righteousness as a gift in Christ. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now we have another problem. This is paid in full. We have another problem, though. Sometimes today, the problem isn't so much thinking that you don't have sin. It's not believing that you don't need to be forgiven. It's knowing that you have sinned, but believing that you can't be forgiven. I think that this is a problem that is illustrated by a story I heard this week. A story of a young priest who was serving in the Philippines. And in his village, there was a woman who claimed to have visions of Christ, who claimed that Jesus came to her room and she talked to him one-on-one. Well, the priest was quite skeptical of this, and so he decided to test her. And he said to this woman, he said, "You know, when I was in seminary, there was a sin that I committed that I still think about even to this day. It was something that was so horrible that I haven't even ever told anyone about it. And I'm just wondering if next time you see Jesus, if you would ask him what that sin was. Because then if he tells you, I know for sure that you've had visions of Christ and that those visions are real." So she said, "All right, Father, I can do that." And a few weeks went past and the priest stopped by her house again. And he said to her, "Have you had any more visions of Jesus?" And she said, "Why, yes, I have." And he said, "Oh, well, did you happen to ask him what my sin was that I committed in seminary that I've been so ashamed of that I haven't ever told anyone?" And she said, "Well, yes, Father, yes, I did." And he said, "And what does he say? What did he say?" And she said, "Well, he said, 'Oh, your priest? I just don't remember what that sin was.'" You see, part of the point of the forgiveness of sins is that he puts them so far away, as far, the Bible says, as east is from the west. He remembers our sins no more. If you trust in him for your salvation, he chooses not to remember them. It's not that God is forgetful. It's that God chooses not even to remember your sins. There are some people who believe that they have sinned in such a horrible way that God could never forgive them. They oftentimes will believe that God forgives sinners and that God forgives other people, but he just can't possibly forgive them. Martin Luther was in some ways like that. You know, he believed in the idea before he had his tower experience that God could forgive sin. He just believed that his sins were so horrible that God couldn't possibly forgive him until he had punished himself. And many times people will do that. They will attempt to punish themselves. But Jesus comes to save sinners. His very name, Yeshua, means God saves. In our gospel this morning, we see a woman who was probably a prostitute. She comes to Jesus and
having heard Jesus speak to the crowd, she understands that this is a man who brings a message like what she'd never heard before. A message of grace, a message of forgiveness, a message of acceptance, a message where she could feel clean in his presence. And she comes to him and she wets his feet with her tears and she washes his feet. And then she pours perfume on them. And when the Pharisee sees this, all he can see is the woman's sins. But all Christ sees is a forgiven person, beloved of God, one of God's dear children, who in faith has come to her Savior. See, the Pharisee didn't wash Jesus' feet or have another slave do that, as was custom. The Pharisee didn't anoint his head as you would if you had a respected rabbi coming to visit you. The Pharisee had ignored all of those customs. But this woman had come in faith to her master. We know that forgiveness means release. That's what the word in Greek means. It means release. Your chains are gone. You're released. Jesus paid the debt on the cross. The scripture said Jesus died for our sins. When you do the math, that doesn't seem to make sense. But what it's saying is that your sins were costly. And God speaks to you and says, I have come to set you free. I have come to bring you back from the territory of the enemy and into the kingdom of God. And when that happens, your chains are gone and you find freedom. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to confess your sins to Him and to be made clean. I invite you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you accept that forgiveness as yours. Because it's freely offered. It's freely received. And that is the heart of the Reformation. Amen.